Good morning again, everyone. In your bulletin, there is a white sheet with our scripture passage on it. And if you don't have this, and if you don't have a pen, if you'd raise your hand, I'd like to put one of these in your hand along with a pen, because I have a little bit of underlining or circling that I'd like you to do today just to help you follow what I'm trying to communicate and to hear God's word all the more clearly. So if you don't have a writing instrument, and if you don't have one of these sheets, just raise your hand. And while you're receiving those, let me mention that on one side there is a letter dated October 28th. And this letter, we have another one for Joe. Joe needs a sheet up here. The letter is is a copy of an email I send every week to our small group leaders and hosts. And it's a summary of the sermon that I or Pastor Stephen preached the Sunday before. And I realize that I send this to the leaders. Some of the leaders send it to their members in anticipation of their discussion together. I try to provide a synopsis and then also some guidance to how to discuss it. But it struck me this week that actually it would be good for everyone to have access to it. And so what we will do is probably, for a few weeks anyways, print it in the bulletin, but we'll also be posting these online. So I'll even go back and post the ones leading up to this point, because we've been spending this fall season thinking about the topic of rest, and it's one of those sorts of topics that we're going over again and again. We're massaging it. It's not like we did it last week and then this week is something completely new. No, many of the thoughts that we've been working on for several weeks will come up again, and we'll review it again, and we'll allow it to like sink deeper into our hearts and lives. It's like a good soft rain, you know, that gets to go down deep, rather than a sudden rain that just runs off the surface and doesn't ever really get to the roots of the plants. You know, we're trying to get deep with this particular series, not that we don't in other series, but this particular one is one that I feel like we are spending more time just staying in. So having access to these reminders from the week before could be of benefit to you, because in fact, as I speak to you today, some things will stay in your mind, and some in some moments, and particularly if you find that there's a moment in which you sense God is speaking to you, I certainly hope you write it down, because anything that God speaks to you, what really want to lay hold of. And in fact, we should have the expectation that God is here to speak to us, and He can speak to us through the songs that are sung or the prayers that are offered, through the conversations we share during our break, afterwards during our time of fellowship together, or through the spoken and taught word. In all these moments, God's voice can come through. And you never know when exactly that voice is going to come through to you, so you really want to pay attention. But to help that experience, particularly in the preaching and presentation of the message, I thought the synopsis would be helpful to you as you continue to think into the things that we're mulling over together. There are some things, there are many things, actually, where ending well is absolutely critical. That even if you began well, if you don't end well, it's no good. And there are a lot of things like this. Some things are just fun things that really are of no great ultimate significance. And I would use, for example, the Boston Red Sox as an example. Just a lighthearted entry into something that has, you know, a little bit more punch. Although I know for some of you, perhaps the Red Sox is as punchy as it can get. But, you know, the Red Sox won the first two games of the World Series. And at that point, don't I know that, Joe, but I'm talking about the first two games. They won the first two games. And at that point, oh, you know, because they now had quite a string of success in the playoffs, everyone was ready to anoint them as World Series winners. But, of course, you got to win four games. And in fact, and no one knows the outcome yet of this World Series, it currently stands at 3-1, if in fact we did not win this World Series, despite the fact that we had the most successful regular season campaign ever, 108 victories, and had tremendous momentum and won the first two playoff series in a very powerful and dominant way, and then started the World Series with two straight victories, if we don't win the World Series, if we don't finish well, all of that is wiped away. In fact, all of that becomes even more painful. It's almost as if you wish you didn't have such a great season, because starting well isn't what we're after. It's finishing well. Now, you can think of a lot of things that fit this particular truth, but one that, for example, is much, much more meaningful and important and weighty would be marriage. Starting a marriage well is great, but really, it's about finishing a marriage well. That's really important. And I use marriage as an example because, well, number one, a lot of energy is put into the starting point of a marriage. I'm counseling two couples right now. You know, it's almost one of the most stressful years you ever experience as a couple is the year planning a wedding, if it takes a year. You know, they're like, all of a sudden you're thrown into each other's families in a very, very powerful way, and you're thrown into each other's desires and things, and it is stressful, right? But a lot of energy, time, money, planning is put into that event. We're going to start this well. But really, that's not, in the big scheme of things, that's not important at all. You could just go to the justice of the peace and get married. It's more important that you finish well, that you stay married in a healthy way, and are able to celebrate all those milestones of 5 years and 25 years and 50 years, God allowing, having loved your spouse and fulfilled your vows. Right? So in marriage, it's more important to finish well. You want to start well, but finishing well is really where it's at. How much more then is it appropriate that the writer of Hebrews is going to bring to us a message of finishing well in Christ? What more important thing could there be that you finish well as a follower of Jesus, as one of his disciples, someone who has come under his leadership and direction? There is no more important finishing than that one in anyone's life. Even a person who does not yet know Jesus, who's not yet committed themselves to Jesus. We know, as those who have received from God an understanding of this world that's rooted and founded in God and in Jesus Christ, that there is nothing more significant, more important, more eternal than finishing that particular race well. And that's the topic of today's passage in Hebrews chapter 4. Now, I've given you the passage printed out, so I'd like you to follow the passage. I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to make my way through it, not verse by verse, a little bit more section by section, sort of explaining some key ideas. This is not an easy passage of Scripture at first blush to read through and say, oh, here's what it means. It's just so very simple. No, it kind of does a little moving and shifting, and it's a little bit at points hard to follow. So I'll do my best. The big picture of it is not hard to miss, though, at all. It really is about finishing well. And of course, it follows Hebrews 3, which we talked about last week. And so there's a movement from last week into this week. I'm going to read it, then I'll pray, and then I'll explain. So let's first read it together. Oh, while I read it, here's why I wanted you to have a pen. I'm so glad I remembered. Our main theme or idea this fall has been the theme of rest. These passages are chosen, of course, because they are fitting the theme. I would like you just to circle every occurrence of the word rest that occurs in this passage. Sometimes when you're reading anything, but particularly Scripture, repetition of a word or idea can really jump out of the page to you when you see it and in some way highlight it. And if you don't, you sort of miss it, and you're almost completely unaware of how important that idea was to the person who was writing, to the author who's writing. So circle the word rest as I read through the passage. Hebrews 4, this is verses 1 through 13. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, on the seventh day, God rested from all his works. And again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates, even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you do not leave us in the dark, but Father, you light the way. You've spoken from heaven through the apostles and the prophets. Father, you have revealed yourself and your ways to us. And we pray today, Father, that through these words and this message, you'd strengthen our hearts to finish well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, let me begin in the very beginning. First, how many rests did you find? Count them up. Pastor, would you give me a glass of water? My throat's a little funny. Oh, wait, actually. Wait, I've got something. Glenn? No, Glenn found 11 and one pronoun substitute for rest, which we will count. Anybody else get that? 13 for David. Isn't that, this is like, where's Waldo? You know, where you're trying to find Waldo in the crowd. When I did it myself, I got 10. So, yeah. She said, really? Like, I'm embarrassing my wife because... I thought it would be a good exercise. I didn't realize it was going to be, you know, you had to get it right. Exactly. Just, there's a lot of them, right? And doesn't it, when you circle all those rests, the 12 or 13 that are there, you can see how that theme, right, predominates the author's thought, right? He's talking about rest. And particularly in this passage, which is, of course, part of a larger letter. And, you know, we're coming in just a portion of a larger letter. So in an ideal world, we could spend all day in a seminar fashion and we could expand on the whole letter, but we can't. So we're looking at a portion, but we're aware of the whole. And in this portion, we're just trying to pay attention to what is the main theme of the portion and then understand how it relates to the whole. And the main theme of the portion you find in verse 1, and then it's repeated again in verse 11, and then also in verse 13. Verse 1 says, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. That's the author's main concern. Verse 11, he says, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. And in verse 13, again, just this echoing the same theme, he says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Right, so that speaks also of the finish line, of the end. So clearly the author's concerned about having them think about finishing well. Verse 2, he says, for we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who believed. Here he's referring to some who have not finished well. It's like when we look back into the story that we are a part of, organically part of the story of God and his people, when we look back at the Exodus moment, when God rescued his people out of Egypt, Egyptian bondage, and brought them through the Red Sea and into the wilderness where they were to learn to follow him, we find that they disobeyed. They griped, they grumbled, they complained, they committed idolatry. It was incredible. And their disobedience, the author is aware of, that they didn't finish well. And in fact, all the adults 20 years or older ended up not being able to enter the promised land because of their disobedience. And it wasn't just one and out. It wasn't like, oh, God's just waiting for you to fail. Throughout Scripture, God's intention is always the success of people. Always. He's always for us, never against us. But there are times he has to do what Isaiah says is an alien task and come against us to get us back to the right path. So in the case of the Israelites who fell in the desert, they were a strong warning in a very critical moment in Israel's history that they needed to follow God. And so he has an example of disobedience in mind that he wants his readers in their day to pay attention to, because they're being threatened. And they're being threatened by persecution by Rome. And this is a group of these Christians are Hebrew Christians. They came out of Judaism. They're followers of Christ as the Messiah. They're being persecuted for their faith in Jesus, and they have an out. If they were to deny Jesus and slip back into their Judaism, they would be back into a protected religious class. And so he is exhorting them not to do that, but to continue, as we saw last week, to trust Jesus for the rest of their lives, for the best rest and for all their days. So it's a strong warning because they're in a very tough circumstance. Also, it's interesting, isn't it, in verse 2, and of course, I've highlighted some things just so that I could call them out to you more easily. That's why I've highlighted and underlined certain phrases. It's interesting, or it should be interesting, that in verse 2 it says, we also have had the good news proclaimed to us just as they did. Why is that an almost a quizzical passage? Glenn says, because the gospel is so veiled in the Old Testament. Others? Does it strike your ears as a little bit unexpected that the author would say, because don't we associate gospel with Jesus? But in fact, gospel, meaning good news, finds its fulfillment, or in a sense, its beautiful fullness in Jesus, but it is not a concept that only and first is related to Jesus. It occurs early in Scripture. It always has the same meaning. That's too great a word, a strength. It typically has the same meaning. I don't know, I can't think of every case. What good news is, the good news extends from the beginning of the story to the end of the story is the good news proclaimed by Jesus himself. What was the good news Jesus proclaimed? Discipline yourself. Not quite what I had in mind. Forgiveness of sins is good, but not quite what I had in mind. Donna, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. I've said to you guys many times, the main theme of Scripture from the beginning of the story to the end is the kingdom of God. As Rick Warren says in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, it's not about you or me. It's about God. It's about his rule and reign. And good news in Isaiah 55, I think it's 55, good news is proclaimed. The good news is our God reigns. That good news is the rest that you circled 13 times, 10 times by me, sorry, whatever. Rest equals that good news, which you could also say equals, because these terms are in some measure interchangeable, salvation. Now, if you think with me for a minute, in this passage I've read to you, which again is a little convoluted, it's not easy to follow. When I first read it myself, I thought, this is going to be difficult to preach and explain. The author picks up, and I wrote this in the margin of my own prep notes as I prep for this. In verse 3, he's picking up Psalm 95. In verse 4, he's making a reference back to Genesis. In verse 10, by speaking of a Sabbath rest, he's picking up back on Exodus and Deuteronomy. At the bottom of the page, I have sort of all that we've done, kind of our schedule so far. I'm calling them our rest stops. He's picked up on all the passages that we're looking at, that we've been looking at, right? In each one of these passages, this idea of rest, I want to put into your minds, is the rest of the kingdom of God. It is the rest in that sense of salvation. In Genesis, when God rested on the seventh day, that resting signified enthronement. If you take notes, you can jot down Psalm 132 and go look it up on your own. When God makes his dwelling place somewhere, he's being enthroned as the king. And the significance of the significance of the Genesis story is theological. It's about theology, and what it's saying to us is God is king and ruler over this world. This is his world, and he's present in it. He's present even within the structure of its time. On the seventh day, he took his place in his creation, which should make us all the less surprised that John says that Jesus made his dwelling among us. Because we know Jesus, that God had come into humanity through the incarnation in Jesus, made his dwelling among us. And when he makes his dwelling among us, it should also click in your mind as you hear these things. Oh, Jesus is coming as king. He's enthroned. What does it say in Zechariah? Your king will come to you gentle, right? And riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Foal of a donkey, right? Because this is how these themes and ideas interlock in Scripture. God's rest in Genesis is about his enthronement, his rule and reign. It's a demonstration of his kingdom. It's why God set up this seven-day cycle. 6 days shall you labor. The seventh is the Lord's, because we always need to be reminded this is God's world. He's in it. We are under him. In the sixth day, we were given authority and power to rule the world. It's a delegated authority. The whole thing works when we submit ourselves to God. It doesn't work when we, in murderous hatred, take it upon ourselves to do what we think is right in the world and murder other people, whether that be with guns or with words. Doesn't matter. Right? That's not the kingdom of God. We were, the whole paradigm then in Exodus, the command to Sabbath in Exodus, and the command in Deuteronomy. Exodus is rooted theologically in the creation story. Deuteronomy is rooted historically in the Exodus out of Egypt, of their liberation. These things then bring to the people this weekly reminder, we're working like crazy, we're rulers, we're tilling the soil, we're running our families, we have herds and flocks and whatever else is going on. On these days we're working, we stop everything on the seventh day and we remember that we are ambassadors on the earth, not owners. It's been given to us under the authority of God. And our calling, our vocation, our job, our purpose, our significance, our meaning, everything is found in that realization. You are the Lord's, and you serve him and him alone. This makes you a human being in the fullest sense of the word. You've now fulfilled your destiny as an image bearer because you're taking the authority God's given you to rule and you're submitting it back to your king who rules over you. That's why Psalm 95, which I noticed in Hebrews 4 was attributed to David, although Psalm 95 itself is not ascribed to David, but it's in a cluster of psalms in which David is the author. So it may be a Davidic author. It could be a son of David that authored it, a later king. That author in his day is calling to the people, probably 500 to 700 years after the Exodus. He's calling to the people in Psalm 95 and saying, worship and bow down before the Lord. He is the great king over all the earth. Honor him with your life. And then the author, he says, he is our God. We are the sheep of his pasture, the people under his care, the flock under his care. And then he says, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah and Massah. And now he's recalling some 500 or 700 years later the history of Israel in the wilderness. And he's saying, in my day, in our day, don't harden your hearts when you hear his voice. but submit to him, that his rest, that is his leadership and authority, could be lived out in your life. Because when you're under the authority of God, you are at rest. That is what ultimately rest means. It has all these other ideas of order, of refreshment, but above all these things, of completion, above all these things, it's the rest of coming under the authority of God. It's God as our King, and we wouldn't have it any other way. And so I entitled this The Rest of the Story, and again, thinking of kind of, it has a couple of meanings, right? There's at least two meanings. The rest of the story, that is the rest you find throughout the story of Scripture, is the same rest. That's why in verse 2 we can say they had the same gospel preached to them. To the extent that revelation had been known, they knew God was their ruler that they needed to submit to. Of course, when Jesus came, we got to see this realization of the rule and reign of God like no other generation could. Because Jesus lived out this human reality the way it is intended by God to be lived out. And in doing so, he made the way for humanity at large to also walk in God's way under his authority. So that idea of rest, you see, is the same whether you find it in Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Psalm 95, Hebrews 3, or now Hebrews 4, or today in the sanctuary. The rest we have is the rest of coming under and submitting to freely the leadership of God. Somehow, and no one is clever enough to bring the concepts of free will and God's ultimate sovereignty together in some perfect reality. I think it's impossible. Marcus Gibson is a chemist, right? Marcus, don't sometimes chemical bonds jump like they're going this way and then they go this way? And isn't there? I remember my chemistry. It's like we can't quite nail it down. It's a little bit this way, free will. It's a little bit this way, divine sovereignty. Oh, it's back to and you can't pin the thing down. And in Scripture, you can't pin it down because both are somehow beautifully true. And we need to pay attention to both to live kind of the fullness of God and to be his people, where we are freely saying to God, I submit myself to you. I want to be under your leadership. I want to be under your authority. I want to be under your sovereignty. I want you to lead and direct. I want you to provide. I want to praise you in everything and give thanks to you in everything. And this is my freely chosen way. And yet we also know the rest of the story and the whole story that we fall to disobedience apart from God's gracious intervention. And so to get to finish well, we need God's help. But we get God's help the same as we started in God's help, and that is by continuing to come to God, which is the point of Hebrews. Keep coming to God through Jesus Christ. Don't stop. And what day should you do that on? Today. You always do it today. There is no other day you need to trust God through Jesus Christ than today. The Israelites in their moment in time needed to trust God through Moses, because Moses was the mediator and the one through whom God was working. But in these days, God has spoken to us through his very Son, and so we're invited to trust Jesus, because it is through Jesus that God has reconciled the world to himself, no longer counting our sins against us. If you look with me again at the passage, it says in verse 7, it says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you hear God's voice, if you're hearing God's voice, don't harden your heart. Don't say no to the rule and reign of God over your life. Don't do that. In my own personal history, when I was 13, it was the first time I had an inkling of God's voice. There was a little inkling of God's voice. And I said no. And it kind of segues nicely to this moment in our city's history, because for me it was all about baseball. I loved baseball as an example of all the sports I love, but I love sports. And I somehow had in my mind this notion that if I said yes to God, God would take away from me baseball. And I'm like, no deal. I just didn't want to do that. Now that wasn't what God was saying to me. I was just hearing echoes of God's voice though at 13, and I'm saying, no, no, no. I hardened my heart. I'm like, no. I don't know what your way is. I want my way. In the mercy of God, 6 years later, I heard God's voice again. And this time my heart was defenseless. And at that point in my life, I would have thought, for reasons I'm not going to explain to you, that my heart would have been even more defended against God's voice. My wife knows me since childhood, so she's shaking her head. And instead, and again, in the mystery of God, in this merger of grace and free will, I said yes. I said yes. And when I heard his voice and I said yes, God changed my heart. Because you remember in Psalm 95, when we looked at Psalm 95, Pastor Tim preached from it, the heart of the matter of rest is not an external reality of being freed from of slavery in a nation, but what was really revealed was the slavery of the heart, the bondage of the heart, the heart's unwillingness to say yes. In our passage today, which I'm not going to get to all the details of, Joshua, it says Joshua didn't give them rest. He did give them rest in that he led them into the land and they conquered it, but they still had no rest because their hearts were still like the hearts of the wilderness generation. They were still unwilling to yield themselves to God. We have to have something done in the heart to experience God's rest. When I was thinking about this, I thought somehow resting heartbeat should somehow make its way in here, but I didn't know quite how. But a resting heartbeat is a heart that trusts God. And that needs to be your resting heartbeat today and every day. You got to rest in God. And while Joshua led them into the land, in verse 8, I think it is. I don't have my paper in my hand, so I'm going by memory. Joshua led them into the land, and they had the rest of land, but not the rest of heart. Do you know another Joshua? There's another Joshua in the story of the Bible that comes along. Does anybody know who this Joshua is? This Joshua is Jesus. Because Jesus' name, if you back it out of Greek into Hebrew, is Joshua. We, unfortunately, as English readers, we miss these connections. We get the name in English Jesus because we go from the Hebrew, Joshua, into Greek, Yesu or something like that, and then we get Jesus. So it's a double transliteration. If you just go back to Hebrew and transliterate into English, you get Joshua. Jesus' name is Joshua. This is just linguistically true. This is not me making something up, right? He is Joshua. He is going to lead the people into God's rest. But it's not going to be the rest of the land, because that, again, is like the liberation from Egypt. It doesn't really get to the heart of the matter. But this Joshua is able to conquer the heart. And you just have to let him in. You just have to say, all right, Jesus, you can have your way with my life. And when you do that, Jesus comes into your life. And he makes you all that God intended you to be as a human being, and a unique human being, made for a particular path and journey under God's leadership and authority. And God will bring his kingdom from heaven to earth through your life. Isn't that an amazing thought? Through your life, he'll bring his kingdom to bear on this world right now. Because this is a creation work in progress. And in process. And he works in every generation. In fact, he works every day because he's always at work today. So I would invite you, if you're interested in finishing well, trust Jesus. If you haven't even started the journey yet and you want to start it, but you want to finish well, trust Jesus. And what I mean by trust is not just some sort of assenting statement. But no, I mean, what I mean is say to him with meaning, I yield my life to you. I'm inviting you to come in. I don't know all that this is going to mean. No one does until he arrives in your doorstep and comes in through the front door of your life. And then you're both overwhelmingly relieved because you experience the rest of God. You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know that your sins have been forgiven. You know you now have a father who's adopted you into his family. You're royalty. You know all that. And he says, oh, and by the way, royalty needs to be trained. And I'm going to now use the rest of your life to teach you how to live this out, this calling I've placed upon your life to be my child and a member of my people. So if you're here today and you've never put your hope in Jesus, you could do that today. If God's voice is speaking to you, today you could say yes. Today you could say, I give myself to you, Jesus. If you're here today and you've already started this, you started well. That's great. The only way to finish well is to do that same thing today. Today, in the changing circumstances of your life and the changing circumstances of this world and culture and everything else, the only way to finish well is to say today, yes, to Jesus. Here's my life. I submit myself to you. And Jesus, he can finish the work God began when he formed you from the dust to make you his very own. I'm going to conclude today by showing you a short and very powerful video. The video was sent to me by a former member of our church. It's 4 minutes long. The opening, I want to give you a little context to the opening scene, the opening page. It cites Genesis where it speaks of God finishing, that the work of creation is finished. And then it quotes Jesus on the cross when Jesus says, it is finished. Because Jesus, of course, as the Son of Man, according to Psalm 8, is the one through whom God completed the creation mind, idea, design. It's in Jesus that humanity, in a sense, is finished, that is brought to completion, maturity, fulfillment. So you can't see that because it's too small, but it's theologically powerful, and it's exactly what we've been talking about as we look at the full story of Scripture and connect kind of all the pieces. So before we run it, I want to just get the lights down. I want to also say to you, this is there's dramatic reenactment. That Jesus is on the cross, looks bad. They're taking Jesus down from the cross, looks bad. So if images like that are particularly upsetting to you, you know, you might want to avert your eyes. It's not unnecessarily gruesome, but it's relatively realistic. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who received your rest. He received your authority. He accepted the life that you called him to live. And he rested on the Sabbath. Father, we thank you that you can give us rest through Jesus. Father, we acknowledge that rest can only come from you, the maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We cannot create our own rest because our rest is only found in your authority over our lives, in your purpose for our lives. Father, we thank you that we know the rest of the story. We thank you, Father, that on the first day of the week, Jesus rose from the dead, signifying, Father, new creation, the fulfillment of all of your plans. And we thank you, Father, that when we put our faith, when we yield ourselves to you through Jesus, we too can experience resurrection. You can remake our hearts that we love you and we will follow you. We thank you, Father, that for many in this room, you've already remade our hearts, but we would invite you today to remake them for today. And for those, Father, in the room who have not yet yielded to you, Father, may this be the day that your voice comes into their hearts and minds, and they say yes. And may they begin, Father, this wonderful journey of rest. Jesus, we pray all this with thankful hearts to you. Amen.